was called.
Would you please open your Bible to the letter of Jude? We'll look at verses 1 through 4 this morning. From this letter written by the half-brother of Jesus, Jude, who is an apostle, who was a disciple of the Lord. He was not a disciple of the Lord. In fact, he wasn't even a believer in the Lord while he lived. So here we have an example of God's amazing grace. He and his other brothers, his siblings, they did not believe in Jesus until after his death and his resurrection. But here he is. He's writing a letter to a Christian church. And we'll look at these verses, verses 1 through 4. And we'll see Jude will both encourage, and he will also exhort the church members as he's writing this epistle. He will encourage them. He will encourage this body of believers. And it's an unknown body of believers. We don't know exactly what church or churches that he wrote to. That remains a mystery to us. God knows, but we don't. And he'll remind them, he'll encourage them when he reminds them they are a privileged people. It's a beautiful way to begin a epistle. Jude will tell them they are called, they are beloved in God the Father, and they are kept for Jesus Christ. And then he will exhort them in these verses when he tells them to contend for the faith. And that is the title of my sermon, if you notice. Contend for the faith, since false teachers are within the church and they seek to undermine the gospel. And this, in fact, is the main purpose of this short letter of 25 verses. Jude exhorts church members to no longer stand by, no longer take a passive response, and allow the false teachers in their midst to propagate a false gospel. But he exhorts them to stand firm in the truth and to contend for the Christian faith. So while the letter to Jude is probably not rated by many Christians as their favorite epistle, I did have years ago one man tell me that it was his favorite, I do agree with the author who writes this about Jude's letter. He said, although Jude's brevity, again, it is a very brief letter of 25 verses and strange references, and you will find very many of these strange references to non-biblical Jewish literature, will prompt many readers to quickly skim past this letter. Jude's call to contend for the faith in the face of false teaching is the task of the church in every generation. And how true is that? Thus, the letter of Jude, he continues, is timeless truth we cannot ignore. So with that said, I want us to look at verses 1 through 4 of Jude's brief letter, and I want us to hear him call us to contend for the faith in our generation. So I'm going to read Jude, verses 1 through 4. This is the Word of God, so let us pay close attention. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So far, the reading of God's Word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's Word endures forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that you have given to us in our service, where we break open your truth, we break open your word, that we might hear you speak to us. So God, help us to have ears that listen. Help us to have a heart that is soft and pliable, so that as you send forth your word, it will find fertile soil in which to grow. And as it grows, that we may grow more like Jesus in what we say, what we think, and what we do, and represent him in a better way in this world today as salt and light. And we ask this in his name, Jesus' name, our Savior, our King, our Lord. Amen. In the first four verses of Jude, he greets the church, as you heard, and he states the purpose of his letter. He gives it to us up front. Therefore, my sermon will follow Jude's divisions, and I will have two parts to my sermon. First, we will look at the greeting in verses 1 and 2, and I call this greeting our identity in Christ. It's a beautiful greeting, and it's our identity in Christ. Second, we'll look at the purpose for which Jude writes in verses 3 and 4, and that's what I call our duty for Christ. So we have our identity in Christ, and then we have our duty for Christ. So let's begin at the beginning with verses 1 and 2. Our identity in Christ. Now here, Jude declares who we are as Christians. Who are you, Christian? Who are you, Christian, is what he answers. And he has three things to say. First, notice we are called. You are called. Look what Jude writes. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James to those who are the called, or those who are called. Now the word call is used here refers to God's effectual call that enables us to profess faith in Christ, the effectual call that goes out by God. The Spirit works in us and transforms us, regenerates us, enables us to profess faith in Jesus. That is the effectual call. Jesus once told his disciples, and you will remember these words, many are called. Many are called, but few are chosen. In other words, the general call of God goes out to the entire world by means of the gospel. The gospel calls people. Every time someone hears the gospel, read or preached, the call is going forth, and it calls all people everywhere to repent of their sin and to put their faith in Jesus Christ and thereby be reconciled to God, be at peace with God, and receive eternal life. So the general call is always going out every time the word of God is preached, but only the people God chooses for salvation, or those whom he elects to save before the world was made, before the foundation of the world was set in place, are able to respond to the call that God gives and put their faith in Jesus. Amen. Thus, Jude addresses his Christian readers as those who by God's grace were effectually called to salvation. At some point in time, you believed the gospel. You heard the gospel. You believed the gospel. It was because of God's effectual call. The Holy Spirit took the word, transformed you, regenerated you, and made you a new person. Only by God's grace. But not only are Christians called, Jude also writes, we are beloved in God the Father. We are called and we are beloved in God the Father. And that is the second thing he reveals about our identity in Christ. We are the children of God. You are a child of God. You are beloved in the Father. Now, since we are effectually called to salvation only by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, it is clear we do not deserve God's love. You do not deserve God's love. I do not deserve his love. The Bible reveals sinners do not merit God's mercy and love. What do we merit? We merit his wrath. We merit his judgment. The Apostle John makes this clear when he writes in his first letter, chapter 4, verse 10, it is not we who love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He begins, this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins outside of Christ. If you are outside of Christ, what are you? The Bible says you are an enemy of God. You're an enemy of God. You deserve only His judgment. Yet because of His mercy, because of His grace, He chose to save us even before the worlds were made and make us His dearly beloved children. And Jude came to that point in his life too, when he recognized Christ as his Savior, his half-brother as his Savior, as his Lord, as his King. And it was only by God's grace. Only by God's grace. John also writes in chapter 3, verse 1 of his first letter, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. We are the children of God. Not everyone in this world can say they are children of God. I've heard that many times. We are all God's children. But we are all God's creation. There is a distinction. But only they who believe in Christ as Lord and Savior can be called the children of the living God. As many have as have received Him and believed in His name, to them He gave the right to be called the children of the living God. By grace, because of Jesus Christ, you and I are the beloved children of God whom He adopts as family through the redemptive work of His Son. But we are not only beloved in God the Father, Jude writes, we are also kept for Jesus Christ. We are kept for Jesus Christ. Some translations say we are kept by Jesus Christ. Kept for and by. And that is the third thing Jude reveals about our identity in Christ. We are kept for Jesus. And this means God will keep, or He will guard, the people whom He saves by Christ and for Christ in this life, to ensure that we enter His presence at the time of our death with the joy and the gladness that belongs to the beloved children of God. He will keep you. He will guard you. He will ensure that you remain His. Peter reveals this in chapter 1, verse 5 of his first epistle when he writes, we are being guarded, or we are being kept by God's power through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And because this is true, we can have assurance of our salvation. For what God begins by His grace, He will not fail to complete. What does Paul write in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6? Those of you who have recently studied his letter to the Philippian church, he writes this, He who began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, when Jesus returns, we will be the finished product. He will raise our dead bodies from the grave. We will be glorified. He will complete the work He began when He regenerated you, when He started that work, that transformation. Reflecting on this particular truth that we are kept for Jesus Christ, John Calvin helpfully writes, we should always be in danger of death through Satan as an easy prey. Were we not safe under the protection of Christ, whom the Father has given to be our guardian, so that none of those whom He has received under His care and shelter should ever perish? What did Jesus say in John chapter 10? Those whom the Father hath given Me, I will never lose. They are kept in the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. They are in Jesus' hand. They are in the Father's hand. We are kept by God. He will not lose one of us, one of His children. So those are the three things Jude states in verse 1 about our identity in Christ. First, we are those whom God by His grace effectually calls to salvation. God by His grace calls to salvation. We are those people. Second, we are His beloved adopted children through the redemptive work of His Son. Third, we are those who are kept for Christ, being guarded for the day of salvation. And of course, those words Jude is writing, Jude's writing to this church or churches, these words that he is writing are meant to encourage the believers. They're meant to build them up in their faith. They're meant to strengthen them. So is it no wonder that Jude ends his greeting in verse 2 with a threefold blessing: may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. You are the called of the Lord. You are the beloved of God. You are kept by and for Jesus. So may mercy, may peace, may love be multiplied to you. And this, of course, will be true of everyone who is called, beloved in God, and kept by Jesus. We are blessed beyond measure by God's manifold mercy, peace, and love that is sourced in the person and work of His Son. Those words were meant to encourage the church, meant to strengthen the church. And it's the same for us today. We should be encouraged. We should be strengthened. We should be overjoyed that God has looked upon us in kindness and made us His very own children, that He will keep for the day of salvation. And that brings us now to verses 3 and 4. And here Jude will reveal the purpose for which he writes his letter. Again, I call this our duty for Christ. We must contend for the faith. We must contend for the faith. Look at verse 3, beloved. He's a very affectionate man, Jude. He has an affection for these people. Although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, what they share in Jesus, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. During the very tumultuous days of the Reformation, the early days of the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther wrote these words. He said, "If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except that little point which the world or the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved." In other words, Martin Luther, like Jude before him, points the sword at the place where the devil mounts the greatest attack against the church, and he does not get sidelined by other issues, no matter how beneficial those issues may be for the church at another time. Luther speaks at the point where the devil attacks, and so too, we see, does Jude. For he tells the Christians in verse 3, he was eager to write to them about the common faith in Christ they share. And what a beautiful exhortation that would have been as well, the common faith in Christ they share. That would have been probably far easier for him to write about that faith, that common faith, than it is, than it was to write the other words that he is going to write through the remainder of his letter. He was eager. But notice, once he learns of what they tolerate within the church, once he learns that there are false teachers in their midst, he immediately changes course because he finds it necessary to exhort them to contend for the faith or to fight to uphold the truth of the gospel that is once for all delivered to the saints. He much rather would have liked to talk about the common faith they share. But when he learns of what's going on in the church, he has to quickly turn to the point at hand, and that is they must contend for the faith. And to be once for all delivered, as Jude has said, means the gospel of Jesus Christ is a finished work and no additions or subtractions are needed to complete it. We don't need the Book of Mormon. We don't need the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses. We don't need anything. We don't need the Quran. We don't need any other thing besides what we have in the Word of God to complete it. It is a finished work. A faith given once for all to the saints. Therefore, Jude writes, since it is once for all delivered to the saints, the church must contend for the faith and fight to uphold the truth of the gospel. And they must refuse to let anyone who names the name of Christ compromise the message. And the fight to uphold the truth of the gospel will be strenuous. For the Greek word here translated as contend is also translated elsewhere in Scripture as agony. Agony. Thus, the Christian faith is a fighting faith. It's a contending faith. It is a faith that fights. It is not one of those, I call it a kickback religion. Kickback in my lazy boy. I love my lazy boy. I really do. But I can't fight the faith for my lazy boy. Fight for the faith. And this is the kind of faith we have. It is a contending faith. It is something worth dying for. It requires great effort. And even though our battle is not waged according to the flesh, for as Paul reveals in Ephesians chapter 6, we don't fight in fleshly ways. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. It is nonetheless a battle. Would you not agree? It is a battle. There are many who oppose us. There are many who would distort the truth. There are many who would tell you, just give it up. So it's a battle to fight, to contend for the truth. But if we would not lose the truth of God, we must fight. We must fight for it in a world that rejects it and does whatever it can to undermine it. God preserves His Word in the pages of Holy Scripture, and He commands His church to guard His Word from those who distort the message and seek to destroy it. And we can clearly hear this in the words of Jude when he exhorts the church of his day, who somehow let their guard down and false teachers slept in to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Much like the Apostle Paul, who was astonished at the church in Galatia, so that they so quickly turned from the gospel to embrace what he calls a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. And he warns the Galatians with righteous anger in these words, Paul does, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed, let him be anathema, let him be damned. So Jude, with the same passion, the same righteous indignation, commands the church to whom he writes, wake up. Wake up, contend for the faith, for there are false teachers among you who pretend to be your friends but are in fact wolves in sheep's clothing. See in verse 4 how he describes these false teachers in three ways. Look what he writes. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So first, Jude reveals the false teachers are crafty. Who else is called crafty in the Bible? Yes, they crept into the church unnoticed. They did not at first draw attention to themselves. The devil is also crafty. In fact, we read that in Genesis chapter 3. So too, these false teachers, they crept in. They were outsiders who hid their true character and motives from the Christian. They didn't come into the congregation wearing placards, announcing to the congregation, hey, guess what, I'm a false teacher. I got doctrines from hell I want to share with you. I want to see you trip. I want to see you stumble. I want to see you fall. I want to destroy this church. That's who I am. No, they came in, and what do? They no doubt greeted the people. Smiles, friendly, warm handshakes. I believe just like you believe, that kind of stuff. Isn't it wonderful to be here? Now, like the father of the devil who was crafty, they came in only to twist the truth, deceive the people, and undermine the gospel. That's what they are, the crafty people. Second, Jude reveals the false teachers are condemned. They're condemned, for they are ungodly people who were long ago designated for this condemnation. That's what Jude writes, and by this statement it reveals God is not surprised by the presence of false teachers in His church. That we are warned repeatedly throughout the Scripture that there will be those who will seek to destroy the church, and there will be false teachers. In fact, Paul, the last time he met with the Ephesian elders, they were on the beach weeping, and he had to tell them that some of you will seek to destroy the church. Some of you will turn from the truth and try to turn others from the truth as well. He was given a prophetic word. No, they're always around us. God is not surprised. He warns us. They may fool the people, but they can't fool Him. For the deception and condemnation, notice, were predicted by the prophets long before. They show up at church and warn the way into the hearts of the people. And God will not be mocked. He will judge them for their wickedness, and he will give them the just penalty their sins deserve. As Jude wants the church to know here, even though the false teachers appear to be free men who come and go as they please, they stand before God imprisoned by their sin and justly condemned for their wickedness. And like prisoners on death row, they await God's appointed day of execution if they do not turn from their sin and repent. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, verse 6, of the people who cause those who believe in him to go astray, Jesus said it would be better for them to have a great millstone fastened around their neck and be drowned into the depth of the sea. That is how it would be. It would be better for them than to face the eternal punishment that is awaiting them for turning away people, for causing them to stumble, causing one of these little ones to stray. You know, I was, I don't even like to say it because it's ridiculous. Pride Month, okay, so I said it. And I caught something on the TV last week. They had the first Pride parade in Mandeville, close by where I live. And they were interviewing people. They had a man. This is what I'm getting at. This man, obviously, he was some sort of clergy. He had the collar on, the whole shot, and they were talking to the other people. They talked to him. They came up to him, and what do you, you know, oh, well, I'm very supportive of the LGBT movement, and this is wonderful. People are just, you know, coming out and expressing themselves. It's a great thing, and I'm very supportive of them. God's supportive of them, too. We're all God's children, and so forth. It was sickening, and I thought to myself, this man, he said what church he was a part of, and I don't remember it. But he saw that the Bible affirms this. This is true. Everybody's doing what is right and proper in God's sight, and I just thought to myself, that very scripture came to my mind. Here is an individual who professes to be clergy, professes to represent God to the people, professes to know the Word of God, and he's causing these people to stumble. He's keeping them in darkness. He's not telling the truth. And woe to him on the day of judgment if he does not repent of his sin. Woe to him. God is not amused by false teachers who creep into the church to undermine the gospel, and he will judge them severely. We read in the book of Proverbs, chapter 16, verse 4, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for a day of disaster. Lastly, Jude reveals the false teachers are licentious. They're licentious. For they pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Well, I would say not much has changed, would you? In fact, if anything, it's gotten worse. Solomon writes, there is nothing new under the sun. And how true is that? The false teachers then, like false teachers today, have no place for God's law. None whatsoever. They turn the grace of God into a license to sin, in this case, sexual sin. For they no doubt tell the Christians, as many people claim today, since we are saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus, apart from works, it really does not matter what we do or how we live. For we contribute nothing to our salvation, and God will forgive us by the same grace that saves us. But as Jude writes, this is a perversion of God's grace, absolute perversion, a rejection of his lordship. The lordship of Christ, who said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, he did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but he came to fulfill them. And he went on to say in verses 18 through 20, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. God's grace in Jesus Christ is not cheap grace. It's not cheap grace. He did not save us from the penalty of our sin alone, but also the power of our sin. Therefore, by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, we can resist our temptations. We can obey his commands, and we can please God with our life. If God has transformed us, if he has truly renewed us, he has given us different desires, different affections. He has changed our wants. And he has given us the power, the strength to live a life that is pleasing to him. Do we do it perfectly? Absolutely not. Otherwise, we would not need a Savior. But I would say to the people who say, oh, well, you know, I'm saved. What does it matter how I live? I would say, are you saved? Are you a true believer? How can you say that? You're saying God doesn't have the power to transform you truly because he's left you as you are. We come as we are, but God does not leave us as we are, somebody has said. He changes us. He transforms us. He makes us a new creation, and therefore, and enables us to live as a new creation. So I would always tell people that say that, check your spirit. Where are you? Test yourself to see if you truly are in the faith. Amen. And amen. Therefore, the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, again, we can resist our temptations, obey his commands, and please him with our life. And to do or say otherwise is a perversion of the true gospel of Jesus, who told his disciples in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And what is the will of the Father? Well, the will of the Father is that we love his Son and obey his commands. What did Jesus say? If you love me, you will obey my commands. If you love me, you will obey my commands. As one man writes, he said this, there must be no no-goes in our areas or areas in our life of service to our Lord Jesus Christ. There must be no no-go areas in our life of service to our Lord Jesus. He cannot be master of our home, but not of our work. He cannot be master of our marriage, but not of our sex life. He cannot be master of our heart, but not of our business dealing. The Lordship of Christ must not only be a statement of faith, but a truth lived out in every area of our life. That's Christianity 101. That's the basics. A man by the name of D.J. Ralston began his article on Jude's epistle with this sentence. He said, the most neglected book in the New Testament is probably the book of Jude. And he may be right. He may be right. Maybe it is one of the most neglected books. But as we have seen in the first four verses of his letter, if we neglect Jude, we do so to our own spiritual detriment. For there is much we can learn by the half-brother, from the half-brother of Jesus, by the truth of God he communicates in this very short letter to a church whom he both encourages and exhorts. And what can we learn? Well, let me state it once again. By his encouragement to this church or churches, we remember we are a privileged people whom God calls to himself as his beloved children, whom he guards for the day of salvation in Christ Jesus. We're encouraged, we're exhorted, and we're encouraged. But here's the exhortation. By Jude's exhortation, we remember our duty to contend for the faith and fight to uphold the truth of the gospel and refuse to let anyone who names the name of Christ compromise the message. We fight for the faith. We defend the faith given once for all. We stand for the truth. And I know this church has stood for the truth for many, many years, nearly 100 years now. You would not allow anybody in the pulpit that did not stand for the truth. It's a testimony to God's grace, obviously, that you haven't had heresies, heretics preaching from the pulpit and so forth. So we must keep to the truth. We must keep doing what we have been doing. So while the letter to Jude may not be a favorite epistle, may not be your favorite epistle. As I said, I've met one man in my lifetime that said, you know, Jude's my favorite epistle. May not be a favorite epistle. I hope what we have heard today by his words, at least, will help us all to be more faithful Christians in our homes, in our workplace, in our schools, wherever we may go, so that we may have a greater impact for Christ, we may have a greater impact for his gospel, a greater impact for the growth of his kingdom in this world, as we not only contend for the faith, but we live according to the faith we contend for. Jude closes his letter with a very encouraging doxology. In verses 24 and 25, and I want to close in his words, I'm going to give him the last word here. It's always fitting to give God the last word. Actually, we should give God the first word as well. Jude writes this, now to him who is able, take these words to heart, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Let us pray. God, thank you for the words of truth that we have heard by means of this short epistle Jude wrote those many years ago. We thank you that we are truly your beloved children through Jesus Christ. We were called. We were grafted into the vine. You saved us, Lord. And now you keep us. You keep us for the day of salvation. We're thankful for the assurance we have. We also thank you for the exhortation, the reminder that there are people in this world today who would love to destroy the church. That is their passion in life. That is their mission, to do everything they can to undermine the work of Christian ministry in this world today. And sometimes they get into the church, and sometimes they destroy the church. As we have seen with denominations, whole denominations, turning away from the faith given once for all. Lord, help us to be always preaching the truth and teaching the truth, holding fast to the truth given once for all, sharing the truth with others in love in the hopes that they will believe the truth and be saved, sometimes having to speak the hard word, a word people don't want to hear because it is truth and it convicts them and it challenges their own positions. But Lord, help us. Help us to be kind, to be gracious, to truly be loving in that way, to speak the truth to those who are in darkness, to tell them there's a better way to live, to tell them there is a Savior, Jesus Christ, who was crucified for our sins and our salvation, who rose again from the grave for our justification, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, who is coming again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and this raise the dead bodies incorruptible and bring in the kingdom of God in all of its fullness and glory. Oh God, help us to be those people. Help us to always hold fast to the word and again seek to bring others into the church by means of the proclamation of your truth, the gospel, the faith that has been given once for all. We thank you for the many years that are represented in this church of faithful ministry. As we think back in time to all the pastors and all the people who have populated the pews, we thank you, Lord, for the times, the seasons of refreshing. Thank you for the ways in which you have used this church in this world today, and pray that that will continue to remain so, that we be a light to the lost, that we be a place where Christian disciples are made, where people are built up in their faith. So, Lord, look upon us, continue to look upon us in kindness, and help us all to serve you. With the joy of the Lord being our strength. And we ask this in his name, in Jesus' name, amen.